beginning in verse 17, Romans chapter 12. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. But be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant and gracious blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving, kind, benevolent Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, as we come before you, Lord, we do pray that we, with great thanksgiving, that you have given us your word. I'm trembling right now before your word, Lord, and I know it's not the ailments. We pray, Father, that you'll minister unto our hearts. We may rejoice over your word, that you will minister unto our minds, that they will be renewed, and that our wills would be bent to yours, that we would have our spiritual eyes open and our spiritual ears unplugged, that we may see you and hear you, and that, Lord, that we would not be bound as we are free through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we may be released to be servants and slaves unto you, to do your will, to actually act out and manifest that which we're reading about, in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan does not want you to hear this message today. Not just because anything from Genesis to Revelation that is brought forth in the Spirit and the power of God is something that he doesn't want you to hear. But I know from experiential study, as I did apologize to my wife last night, and I beg your forgiveness again, I'm sorry for last night, that in last night, coming back down from a trip in Ohio, meeting with all these grace ministers and taking care of not only business, but also being ministered to in the Word, fellowshipping one with another, and we come down, we have a wonderful drive, get lost in Lexington, Kentucky, stop 2 hours behind a traffic jam because of an accident in Chattanooga. Had we not gotten lost in Lexington, we probably would have been in the accident. So praise God for his providence. As I timed it out and saw how far we drove and where we had stopped, more than likely that accident, we would have been right in it. So thankfully we followed the Spirit of the Lord to get lost in Lexington. And even after all that, as we're preparing, all week I had time to prepare for this message in Romans chapter 12, and I just could not get it down. There are things that were just too many things that were a part of it, and then I end up having an argument with my wife over what? Nothing. As evidence that the enemy wants to stir us up. And I felt like I need to call up Jimmy Turner right now and say, I am not worthy. You take the message tomorrow. I know I'm giving you 3 minutes notice to get a message ready. But the Lord ministered unto me greatly last night, and we were reconciled. Thank you. Thank the Lord. And we look at this. So Satan doesn't want you to hear these things. And I pray, I think that the Lord will have me tremble before his word so that we can look at some things. Look at them. Look at deep things quickly. And thoroughly enough to where we're fed, but we may cover some things next week that tie into this that are important. As a question came up the Wednesday before last concerning forgiveness, and I think it has elements of this here. You'll notice that, again, that nothing has changed from last week or the week before that we have, or even the months before, as we took Romans and divided it into two basic parts, the practice, the principles of truth in chapters 1 through 11, and then the practice of truth in chapters 12 on. And we are in the second section, so we're looking at truth and practice. But before truth goes into practice, as we've been seeing at the very beginning of chapter 12, that there are heart attitudes that are being addressed. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is, if it has grabbed you by God's blessed grace, then there is a transformation that takes place from the inside out. Really, the lessons of outward expression of this Christianity that are in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 could not be placed anywhere else until we have the reality of the truth of salvation. That must come first. And also, that part that's left out by many today, chapters 9 through 11, we must understand the sovereignty of God and the sovereign election of God and the responsibility of man for the glory of God's grace in chapters 9 through 12. Otherwise, portions like what we're looking at today aren't going to make sense. They only make sense in the view of the sovereignty of God. They only make sense in because of God, what we know of God's sovereign election. They only make sense. We should only be responsible to those things of the Word because He is a sovereign God, a gracious God, a loving God, and a God who condescends to save through His Lord, through our Lord, through His Messiah, Jesus Christ. The key passage, again, is in your outline, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, which will be the anchor for all that we'll study unto the rest of the epistle. And in verses 1 through 2 of this chapter, we have the reality of metamorphosis for this chapter. We could call it transforming love. And the reality of this change that takes place in our life in verses 1 and 2. And as you see in the parentheses, that takes that 3 could be added into that. In verses 3 through 16, or 3 through 18, we have the reality of ministry. Basic service of every Christian, though it has elements that do speak to ministers, of deacons and elders and pastors, but it is the reality of service to Christ and service to one another for every Christian. And then finally, verses 17 to 21, the reality of mercy. And you'll note that I provided some parallel passages for you to meditate upon this week, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, and also 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 in particular. The first point that we come to in looking at this is a recompense withheld. Recompense withheld. That's not easy to say. Recompense withheld. Reward withheld. A reward. It carries with it, as we read verse 17 again, recompense to no man evil for evil. Let's just start right there. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Don't reward this person that has done evil to you with evil. Because Christianity is not tit for tat. It isn't. That which we have received from Christ, that which we have learned in the first 11 chapters of that which God has done, doesn't give us this idea that we were going to be able to stand in justice upon our own two feet. And we'll explore that a little further as we continue on in the verses. See, though we are changed and though we are transformed, it says that in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, or in the Greek, be ye continuing to be transformed. It isn't finished once you are saved. There is a continual transforming. And therefore, to consider that though we have been justified by God's grace, to stand in justice on the basis of our justification alone, on once we were saved on that day, initially, that we could look back on, yes, I was born again on that day. I've come into a relationship with Christ, and I am changed. To stand upon that justice is flawed. And we'll look at that in just a moment. I'm going to read to you verses 39 to 40 of Matthew chapter 5 that says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. As that portion of the sermon, from the Sermon on the Mount, in that 17-minute, or 15-minute, I guess if you read it faster, but about that 17-minute preaching of the Lord, Was he giving us a commandment? Okay, someone's going to strike you. You must allow him to strike you again. He's giving us principles of truth to live by. Principles of truth to live by. This is truth. It is very truth. But we're not going to go around, in order to keep this command as legalist, to go around trying to find somebody to, you know, provoke a fight so I can get hit on the right cheek so I can turn it in the left. The same thing. Recompense evil. It presents the reality. This verse 17 presents to us the reality of what Jesus is saying as a general principle to live by, as an attitude towards those who are wicked to you. We don't have a sense of it so much in this country as they do in other countries where you can't even have the Word of God. That you're in prison for 3 years in a country that I'm not going to say the name of, in the Middle East, you're in prison for 3 years because someone found a picture of you leading a prayer meeting that was taken 15 years before you were doing your service in this Middle Eastern country, and beaten every single day because you are a Christian. We met this young this man. I say he's young. I think he's the same age as me. We met this young man when we were working with Open Doors. Mind you, as again, this is not a direct command, but general principle of the reality of mercy that has been brought about by this transforming love, by this metamorphosis. And also to remind you that as we ran over it so quickly, we're touching on it again, that in verse 14 of chapter 12, it says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." This is not a mere, "I'm going to abstain from evil because somebody has done evil to me." We should be a people that have received the grace of God to such an extent that even when evil is offered up to me, though he slay me, yet shall I trust in him. I will trust that God is sovereign and that I will bless them that curse me. And I will do good to them that despitefully use me, as it says in Matthew 5. Proverbs 20, if you're a note taker, Proverbs 20 and verse 22 says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he shall save thee." Proverbs 20 and verse 22, it almost sounds like the very same portion of this chapter. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is also a note that you want to take a look at this week as you look at the study and study this a little further. Proverbs 20 and verse 22 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. But let's go on to the second part of this in verse 17. It says, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men," which is the reason behind chapter 17, the first part of chapter 12, verse 17. The first part of it. A reputation among men remains intact. As verse 17, in its fullness, this follows logically after not recompensing evil, not rewarding evil. Because as witnesses of Jesus Christ, we do not want to be recognized as evildoers. To take justice in my own hands in order to retaliate, to reward evil, to recompense, to give someone the evil that they have given me will make me an evildoer. Two wrongs will never make a right, it is said, and it's very true according to this verse. Thus suggesting when we do evil that Christ's atoning sacrifice had no effect in changing us. We are changed. And sometimes we want to take that change to make ourselves, and God forbid, this is among grace people as well, that we're changed to such a point that we are as guilty as these charismatics that say we are little gods. We are not. We should recognize evermore the sovereignty of God because of this transforming life, of this transforming love, of these things that God has brought us by His amazing grace. That He has changed us, and that in changing us, we have come into submission to do that thing which Adam didn't do. Seek after God. When he was wronged in deception by Satan in the garden, to seek after God and to commend his spirit to God. And that was done by one, thank God, Jesus Christ, who commended his spirit unto God according to Luke, in Luke's gospel. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 15 also parallels this verse. If you're a note taker, you want to write that down, and you don't have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 15 parallels the entire portion as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Then we move on to verse 18. It says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." There is where, you know, I used up all my R words, so I'll use enduring patiently here. We are called to endure patiently. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." When we are looking to live peaceably with men, it should be in holiness. There's a key. Hebrews 12 gives us a very important key, that it should be in holiness. In reference unto God, as we follow peace with all men, not just with our brethren, but with all men, as much as is possible, it says. In fact, I'll read verse 18. It says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you." So it gives us two things to meditate upon in this living peaceably. First, if it is possible. There are people that are upon this planet that it is just impossible to live with. Thankfully, they're not in my household. Unless you ask them. I might be sometimes impossible to live with. But we're not talking about that. That is tongue-in-cheek as far as with families. We have that. It is a joyful thing. But see, the thing is it is as much as it is possible, even the impossible to live with, God is placed there by His sovereign election. And we must keep that in mind as we took painstaking time through 9 through 11 to understand God's election and God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, so that when these issues come up, it's not a problem. We see it for what it is that person of impossibility is one that we might even pray for even that much more fervently. And the second thing is so that you don't have to, well, let me stick with the impossible. That if it is impossible, you've done all that you can. I've known some people that I serve with in the United States Navy dive community that seem to me quite impossible to live with. And in the military, we find things like that. But you do that which is best under the sovereign grace of God. And two, as much as it lies within you. Now, I'm going to talk to the mature Christians here. Don't expect the person that was saved yesterday to live up to this. As much as lies in them, they might not have the capacity. Though I have seen some folks that have received the grace of God by the grace of God and were taught in their salvation the doctrines of grace, and right away showed more strength of character and more depth of knowledge and more grace upon them than many people that I've known that have been walking in the doctrines of grace for a lot longer. But we shouldn't expect anyone, and I'll say this, that even under mature believers, they have their areas where they fail. This is an opportunity for us to look upon them and show them great mercy and patience and endure with them in great love and humility. If they are Christian brothers, that they might be impossible to live with and be peaceable with, but as much as it is in you, live up to, remembering the first lesson 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 12, that we put an expectation, we don't put an expectation upon us to live beyond. It says in verse 3, "Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Don't think of yourself more highly. Don't think of them more highly than you ought to think. And don't think that they need to be in a place where, just because you are at a particular place in your Christian walk, that they need to be as well. The next point is revenge withstood. Verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." what this does, as vengeance withstood, comes down to the sovereignty of God, plain and simple. Is God sovereign in your life? Is this doctrine that we had taken time to understand and look at through the lens of Scripture at such great length, is it true in our lives? Not as fatalists, you know I'm not talking about that. Not as determinists, because we also read chapter 10. We know of our responsibility before the sovereign God. We know of a sinful man's responsibility. Do I believe in the age of accountability? I've said it once, I'll say it again. Yes. When God said, light be. When He created the heavens and the earth, every single creature that He created, angel and man, dog, cat, and billy goat, are accountable to God. Every rock and tree is accountable to Him. I believe in the age of accountability. It started in the beginning and is going to continue on for all of eternity because He is God and He is sovereign. The justice that was demanded upon your vile life, if you were saved by God's grace, was exacted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when He hung upon Calvary's tree. And for us to go beyond the justice that was dispensed upon the person of God Himself and His only Son is blasphemy. It is sin. We cannot extend beyond that and suggest that I have a justice that is greater than God's. That's what we do when we take vengeance in our own hands. We are not submitting to the sovereignty of God. When I start teaching that, and if I don't bring in other elements, I automatically, the brakes get put on, and am I supposed to be a doormat for Christ? Well, one time I had to say, well, if God called you to be a doormat, you better be the best doormat you possibly can. But it's not saying that you should. This is true of every circumstance. There are circumstances when you must stand because the truth, it has to do with the truth of the doctrine of God and the truth of His sovereignty. Am I going to lay down on all those counts that let lies take over? Certainly not. The reference here is from Deuteronomy 32 and 35 from the scripture because he says it is written in verse 19. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 32, 35 for you note takers. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste, which somewhat speaks on verse 20. And Hebrews 10 and verse 30 says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Some of the folks who believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews utilize this verse as well to give it a little bit of a support. I personally believe that he wrote it, but I might be wrong. So I just stick with the Holy Spirit wrote it, and that's good. If we act from vengeance instead of grace, we place ourselves in great peril as witnesses of Jesus Christ and to the detriment of sanctifying grace. Because if we don't come under the sovereignty of God in the way that it was designed and put forth into motion into the lives of believers, we actually find ourselves hemming and hawing against the work that God is doing to sanctify us. It takes away our witness, one, but it also halts our growth. It stunts our growth as Christians because we're taking away an important doctrinal truth that God is God and all He does is good. And if He determines something knowing the end from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning, there's a little bit of my Arminianism sticking out again. Declaring the end from the beginning, He does what He does because He is who He is. I am that I am, the Lord God said from the burning bush. We must be careful that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as I mentioned from verse 3, believing that though we are new creatures in Christ, that we can dispense perfect justice. Paul, as a mature believer, remember, cried out in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 24, actually before he cries out, but he lays out this groundwork in Romans 7 as a mature believer, switches to the first person, says that we know that the law is spiritual, and then he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm a descendant of Adam. Seminal generation. That which was passed down. And in verse 18 he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. How much do we forget when we come to a passage of Scripture like this and we have to put on the brakes because it says, well, give vengeance over to God? We forget what we just read in Romans 7. Unless it is by the power of God, through the Spirit of God ministering unto us, those things of grace and of mercy, our idea of justice is still warped. We take it away from the cross of Jesus Christ and we stumble and we fall. And then Paul cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And prepares us for the glory of God in chapter 8, and then moves us through the doctrinal reality of God's sovereignty in chapter 9, and man's responsibility in chapter 10, and all done for God's magnificent glory in chapter 11, so that these truths can be a reality in us, that we may walk in the spirit of this truth. Which brings us to regeneration's witness, the next point. Before we get to that point, know that these truths, that vengeance is the Lord's, that He, that His vengeance is His and He will repay, they drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ and bring us straight to Christ's atoning death, that by His blood and sacrifice we may come confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I want to give something a little bit practical, because you know that you've come across situations that you have been unable to deal with. Maybe it's your Christianity isn't at that point where you could say, well, Brother John can know what he did to me. I have not walked 10 feet in your shoes, let alone a mile in your shoes. But I do know this. This is what the Word of God says, and it brings us to the cross so that because of Christ's atoning death, we might come confidently, boldly to the throne of grace because of what Christ has done, not because of any boldness that would be innate in you. And not in your innate ability, but by the mercy of God, so that at the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy yourself and dispense mercy. I think we talked about that once on a Sunday evening. That you may obtain mercy and then find grace to help in time of need. That is one of the greatest applications of Hebrews 4, 16. That you can find is applying it to this verse. A great application for that. Verse 20, as we go to the next point, regeneration's witness in verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, Paul practically quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22 right here. Because Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Proverbs 24 and verse 17, I want to read that first because I'm going to actually, Matthew Henry provides commentary from Proverbs 25, from this verse, which ties into verse 20. But Proverbs 24:17 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. That's very sobering, because how often have I failed to do that as a Christian? As a pastor, rejoiced in the calamity of the unsaved. We just finally got a television as a gift. It's huge. It's a monster. We don't have cable, so unfortunately, if I turn that on, which we did last night in order to set it up, it was a gift, and I'm thankful for it. I recall that when I used to watch television shows, and we haven't had a TV for years. Thank God for the mission field. But when we watch this show, and then the bad guy does something, and you're like, because he's like one of those anti-heroes, you applaud him. The guy has done evil, but he did less evil than the other guy who's actually really the bad guy. But you applaud the evil that he's doing. You get caught up in the show. Oh, thank God for his grace and mercy to send us off to the Eskimos where we didn't have TV. Because then I'm looking at this verse and wondering, oh my goodness, I'm going to walk by that and someone's going to do something and I'm going to applaud it and I'm going to have to repent. Thank God for repentance. Verse 14 again, as we tie in chapter 12 to verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. It gives us again the heart attitude that must be in us to carry out this witness of a truth. It has has salvation. This salvation that we have in Jesus Christ that we read from Romans 1 to Romans 11 in its doctrine, in its fullness, in its richness, in its purity. Has it come to us in such a way that there is a transforming reality filling us with the love for God to overflow in us to dispense grace to all? To dispense grace to all. Not God's grace in the sense that you can exonerate sin or even forgive sin. You can't forgive sin. You can't. Only God can forgive sin. The Pharisees were right when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? You can't do that, but you can forgive that person of the sin that he has committed. You can forgive that person. Because it doesn't carry with it, your forgiveness doesn't carry with it reconciliation. Only God can do that. Your forgiveness doesn't carry with it repentance. Only God can change a heart in order to make it repent. So to qualify forgiveness is requiring you to do something that only God can do, and you're not God. Well, that's a newsflash, isn't it? I'm not God. The forgiveness that is given unto us is a forgiveness that overflows from grace so that we don't take that sin and harbor it to build up a grudge. It's for our health. It's for our welfare as Christians being sanctified by God's grace. And unfortunately, there is in one area that I believe the Puritans did get right and the Reformers got right, from John Calvin all the way up to the 1700s to Thomas Brooks, Thomas Boston, that they got right concerning forgiveness that is coming around these days among grace people that said, no, wait, we must have a qualification in order to forgive, because then everyone will get a bad idea of justice. Well, remember what we talked about a few verses earlier? Justice is God's, and the place that you will only see justice is at the cross of Jesus Christ until that day when God comes and sets all things right unto all people in that day of judgment. And the cross of Jesus Christ and its justice will become the greatest. It is the greatest reality now, but it will become the greatest revealed reality for all of eternity, because it will be completely unveiled in that day. The cross of Jesus Christ will be that truth that abides forever. Therein is love, therein is grace, therein is mercy, and therein is the justice of God. Quite right. They have done nothing worthy to receive grace when they have offended you, and you're going to feed them. You're going to feed them, you're going to give them drink, and they have done nothing to receive grace, but grace flows from everlasting love, and that's what makes grace grace. If my enemy or even my friend has done something in order to attain grace from me, then it's not grace. Grace, that's the truth of grace, that as we receive grace from God, remember that in this hand I have nothing, but when I put this paperclip in my hand. Now I have something. When you add something to grace, it's not grace. And so the grace that has been bestowed upon us, in order for us to dispense it, it must come freely. And so if I require something in order for someone to receive forgiveness from me in disregarding their sin, the importance of that is that when I bring my weak, and I'm probably saying it earlier, I think I have it in my notes at the close, but this is the thing, folks. We'll bring it down as simply as possible. When you go to the cross in your heart and you look up, which is the only place we need to be driven to our knees, because the only place that we should be is upon our knees, upon our faces before the Lord, and are looking up so that we can see the nail-pierced heel, the bruised heel of Jesus Christ, so that we can see the crimson tide that flowed from His side, so that we might see the nail-pierced hands, that we might see, spiritually speaking, the thorns upon His brow, that we may see the blessedness of that eternal sacrifice. That's where we need to be. And when we consider that someone has sinned against you and me, maybe even the most heinous sin that you could think of, that they've taken something of yours, maybe something physically, they've beaten you nearly to death. What sin is that someone's done against you, compared to the sins that you have sinned and have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? That's sobering. When folks have sinned against me, I bring it to the cross. When folks have sinned against my family, I bring it to the cross. And what sins have we not committed against God that would require me to look upon the sins that others have committed to think, that is so evil? They have raped and molested my children. That is an evil sin. But that is still against my child. It is not against God. My sins were against God, and therefore, though I'm not infinite, they are infinitely heinous because I sinned against the holy and infinite God. Matthew Henry said, "What encouragement do we have in doing such a thing? It will be likely means to win upon them and bring them over to be reconciled to us. That when we do that, we might find reconciliation." Matthew Henry continues, he says, "We shall mollify them as the refiner melts the metal in the crucible, not only by putting it over the fire, but by heaping coals of fire upon it." Because verse 20 says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt keep coals of fire on his head." There is a cleansing of that Matthew Henry speaks of. Why? Because he understands the sovereignty of God and the election of God, that God is in control and that it is in His hand, and He may be using that very thing in order to save this person, to melt them with the refiner's fire, pouring, heaping coals upon them to melt that heart, to bring it under submission and to reconcile that sinner to Himself. And if not, and this is sobering, that Matthew Henry continues, "The way to turn an enemy into a friend is to act towards him in a friendly manner. If it do not gain him, it will aggravate his sin and punishment and heap the burning coals of God's wrath upon his head, as rejoicing in his calamity may be an occasion of God's turning his wrath from him." We need not rejoice in the calamity of others. We must not rejoice in their calamity, because there but by the grace of God go I. When we see that, we should weep, as Spurgeon says, that though he commit a crime worthy of punishment, that when he goes to pay for that, I will be with a tear in my eye. We should be those kind of people. However, Matthew Henry continues, "We shall be no losers by our self-denial. Whether he relent toward thee or no, the Lord shall reward thee. He shall forgive thee. Who thus showest thyself to be a forgiving spirit, he shall provide for thee when thou art in distress." And I'll end with that. Verse 21, it says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Matthew Poole says it this way, and I can't add or take away anything from Matthew Poole. I'm just going to quote him rather than bring my own words. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Matthew Poole says this, That is a noble victory indeed. This is the way not to be even with him that wrongs us, but to be above him. Thus David overcame Saul and Elisha, the bands of Syria. This is the way to overcome ourselves and our adversaries too. Ourselves in denying our lusts that egg us on to revenge. Our adversaries in winning them to relent and acknowledge their miscarriages. End quote. Matthew Poole said it eloquently. And he's not known as one that's eloquent like Matthew Henry is. But I like Matthew Poole. He cuts it down to where it needs to be. A noble victory indeed. What are our implications? First, as you see in your notes, we have faith, hope, and love. Love is right in the center of it because the greatest of these is love. These three abide. The sovereignty of God, the reality of the cross, and the truth of the gospel as it is written from the very beginning. This portion of scripture that identifies this entire book for what it is, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as we understand this truth of the gospel, that we are justified, that Paul logically lays out this blessedness of the gospel of salvation in chapters 1 through 11, that we are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. In the first 11 chapters, and then chapter 12 does not begin something new or different. It builds upon everything that we have already learned. And it takes those things and makes it a reality, transforming us from the inside out, that we might walk in the truth and also manifest that truth. The love of God. Love suffers long and is kind, from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. You cannot live, according to verses 17 to 21, apart from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that love says it bears all things, it endures all things. And that's what this is talking about. It's not giving you a direct commandment that this is what you got to find. You have to make enemies in order to have enemies so that you can feed your enemies. We can carry it to that crazy and ludicrous extreme. But in one sense, we really have no enemies, in the sense that we don't know who are the elect. And therefore, that when we feed them, we may be feeding a brother and fulfilling the commandment that Jesus said, thirsty and you gave me drink, hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me. Those were unto brethren. And which brings us to the last point of hope of forgiveness, that they will have the ultimate forgiveness. They only have forgiveness of us, that we forgive. That question came up, and we may have to have a message that doesn't tie into Romans. It might go on, but I don't think I could wait until John chapter 20, when Jesus said to his disciples, and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and he says, whoever sins, you remit, they'll be remitted, or they'll be forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they will be retained. Speaking of the power and authority, or actually I should say the sobering thought, that when you don't forgive someone, if we don't as a church, and also giving us direction as a rule, and that's something that I don't really want to wait until we get to John 20 on Sunday evening for, so we might cover that next week to look at this depth of forgiveness, because when I say that you need to forgive someone who is a cold-blooded, serial-killing, sexually immoral deviant, but I say that they've sinned against you, we take it back to the cross. You sinned against God. I sinned against God. that we take that and we don't exonerate the sin and we don't say that it is all right, but we say that it is not going to have place in my life for me to be evil, to take that sin and to give me excuse to be evil by having wretchedness against another human being who is only going to the hell that you and I deserve. But by God's grace, we've been saved. And because of that love, we preach the gospel. We want them to receive forgiveness. We want them to see the ultimate forgiveness. We want them to have repentance, which you cannot give, that only God can place upon them as a grace. Forgiveness, because First Corinthians 13:5 says, "Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil." In other words, it's not going to think the worst. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. We have an opportunity to live up to that love that was bestowed us upon Jesus Christ. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow Him. To be crucified with Christ. That as He was crucified and His love was manifested and that He endured all things to go to that cross that men might be saved. And I've gone longer than I should have. So we will meditate a moment on what the Lord has spoken to us. I'm going to call the brothers and sister up if they would like to take the guitars and we'll sing one. In fact, if you would all please rise with me. So if you want to turn to that first hymn on page 336, we'll just sing one. There is a fountain. Is it 336? Yes. Whoop. We'll sing the first and the last, 1 and 5.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from.
Back in thy house tonight to worship you. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Greet one another with a holy greeting before you.